Well, good morning. Got a good little piece of feedback after our last time together, which I'm trying to see. I wish we had a little bit more continuity with who was here and who was not here, because I think some of the voices that would have been very helped by some of the things I'm going to say aren't here, but that's okay. Hopefully they can catch the recording. We talked about the inerrancy of Scripture. Which I would suggest is the bedrock characteristic of what defines evangelical Christians from everybody else. And in the so-called conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention, led by Dr. Al Mohler, the battle for the Bible is at the center of everything. And so we're talking about what is inerrancy. More specifically, we talked about when we stand up as Christians and defend the Bible as true, what exactly are we defending? And I gave a couple of examples of candidates that weren't good. And I made my own suggestion. What I want to do is back out real quick. So I don't want anyone to miss, I don't want anyone to get so bogged down in the trees that I presented that we miss the forest. Why am I even talking about this? Let me tell you exactly why I'm talking about this. Let me tell you a story about a sophomore in college named Tyler Krug, who stepped into a philosophy class, like many of you all will do very soon. I had a very liberal professor who was very anti-God. And in that philosophy class, he stepped up, and on the overhead, I'll never forget it, which is setting the bar very low for a college course, I'll have to confess, was a website, scarythingsinthebible.com, or something like that. And this professor was set on dismantling the idea that you could be an intellectually responsible Christian. And so step one of dismantling the idea that you could be an intellectually responsible Christian is to show that the Bible, upon which the Christian story and life is based, is full of errors. That is to say, attacking the doctrine of inerrancy. And so he stood up, and let me just give you a couple of examples that rendered some people in my class speechless as they came to this class, this philosophy class, with extraordinarily simplistic understanding of the doctrine of inerrancy. A little, almost a straw man that the professor was just very easily able to knock down, and they were left going, what are we supposed to say? He stepped up and he pointed to Leviticus 11, 20 through 23, which I've now managed to misuse like three times now, about the insects. I have it written down because I keep saying six instead of four is what the text says. Leviticus 11, 20 through 23, the professor said, makes an obvious error. It says that all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet. And then it gives a couple of examples. And the professor was quick to point out that insects don't have four legs, they have six legs. And so the Bible is mistaken. Another example, Jesus, the cornerstone of the Christian faith, starts off one of his most famous teachings by talking about how small the mustard seed is. In fact, he said is the smallest seed. In fact, that is not true. The species of orchid jewel is actually the smallest seed, and it is a microscopic 0.05 millimeters in length. Another example where the Bible errs. James 2:24 says that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, whereas Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he made sure to say that this is the contradiction that is present in every translation that he had never read, of course. But this is a contradiction that's in the Bible that is present in every translation. In John 19:34, John records that water came out of the side of Jesus. We know that that's scientifically not possible. It was not water. It was some kind of bodily secretion because he didn't drink a Dasani before he got up there, and they didn't pierce him in the stomach in a way that would have had made water come out. These are the kind of things that he stood up and said very confidently to our philosophy class and said, this is why we're doing philosophy, so we can have real answers. Okay? So that is the background that I'm coming from. When I step up here and say, what are we defending is true? I'm not sure. This isn't like an intellectual game for me. This is something that if you step into a university setting, you will have to do business with what exactly are we saying is true. And here's what I'm suggesting. I gave you, what, four or five examples maybe? Your answer to the question, what are we defending, will drastically respond, drastically shape, excuse me, how you respond to the things I just said. And I would say that if you actually come up with the wrong understanding, you're going to have an almost impossible time defending the inerrancy of the Bible. If you get wrong, what exactly are we saying is true? What are we defending? You're going to have a very difficult time. So I hope that kind of situates my burden here. It is not to simply do little thought experiments and wear people out. It's to say, these are the questions that you're going to get asked. So if we don't understand what we're actually saying and just say the Bible's true every word, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We're sending our children into the university setting with cardboard swords and paper shields, and we're just waiting for them to fail. I want to make one clarification. What I suggested is what we want to defend as true is the affirmations of Scripture. And I think the misunderstanding there is I was reflecting throughout the week. Oh, here's Headmaster Bimmershine. It was one, he made me think the most clearly about it. I suggested the affirmations of Scripture was true, and there was a little bit of pushback. Well, doesn't that leave out quite a bit? Well, I don't think so, and here's why. Number one, we're not talking about what's valuable or what's good or what's supposed to be edifying in terms of the revelation of the Lord. That's inspiration. But in terms of affirmation, I don't mean something like affirmative sentences. I don't mean like, here's what we're saying. Let's go find the verses that are like affirmative statements, and let's just evaluate those and leave out the rest. That would be a gross misunderstanding of what I'm saying, and that's what I most likely conveyed by just saying the affirmations. I want to give an alternate phrasing that articulates the exact same thing but doesn't use the problematic language, or at least what seems to be problematic. Here's what we're saying is true then. What the authors of Scripture were intending to communicate or teach. When we step up and say the Bible is true, whatever it is that the authors were intending to communicate or teach at an individual level, at a larger level, that is what we are saying is true. So let's take the example of the Rabshakeh from Isaiah 36, where he says this thing that's not true. Is the author intending to communicate that what the Rabshakeh said was true? No. What is he intending to communicate, though? At least, well, he could be maybe intending to communicate a couple things, but what's at least one thing he's intending to communicate by giving us that account? That it happened. That's what he's intending to communicate. Now, it would be problematic for any version of inerrancy worth its salt to say that Isaiah said that this historical event happened, but it actually never really did. That would be very problematic. And I don't want anyone to gloss over that and say, well, so long as the whole big story is true, well, then it just doesn't matter. We're going to look at that in just a second. What the authors of Scripture were intending to communicate or teach, again, the parable of the sower. Is it true that a sower went out to sow? Not really even a meaningful question, I don't think. Is what Jesus is communicating through that parable about the nature of sowing the gospel seeds, about the nature of how the heart can receive the seed, how the struggles of this world can choke it out, is that true? Does that describe a reality? Yes, it does. That's what we're defending, that is a reality in the Christian life. So properly speaking, I know this sounds very dangerous. It's really not. It's not a feature just of the Bible. It's a feature of language. We are ultimately interested in what Scripture communicates, not just what the Bible says. It can sound very pious to say, I'm just believing what the Bible says, but language is much more nuanced than that. The Bible says, if we're just talking, saying only requires being, reporting what the Bible says only requires the ability to read. Reporting what the Bible is intending to communicate requires interpretation. Two very different tasks. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 that the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. Okay, what that is trying to communicate is something much different than that trees are going to grow hands like this and start clapping. Can we all agree? Okay, so we can all agree that it is using language to communicate something. If I said it's raining cats and dogs outside, most people wouldn't call me a liar if I went out there and it was just a torrential rain. I don't see any canines or felines. Well, you said, Tyler, it was raining cats and dogs. Again, language is more nuanced than just what somebody says. We're interested in what the Bible communicates. What does it teach us in all of its various forms? So does that make sense? Does that kind of put a bow or kind of maybe zoom out and then zoom back in on some of the things we were talking about last time? Does that make a little bit more sense of kind of what you were saying? Good. Yeah, Tony. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so I think we're going to talk about that in the clarity of Scripture, because that's an issue in the clarity of Scripture. What I will say, though, is that we're looking at what's called inscribed intent. So I'm not trying to read somebody author's mind. I'm looking at the text that they recorded for us in determining intention based on that. Great question. Wait till we get to clarity. There are issues there, which is why there are, by the way, differences in interpretation. I mean, everyone in doing biblical interpretation who's not some kind of postmodern wacko is trying to understand what the author is getting at. And so there's disagreement. What are we trying to do? We'll talk about that. Really good question. Okay, so in light of that, I hope that brings some clarity. I hope that gives some context. I want to actually just jump into, I've taken out quite a bit of material for the Sunday school hour, and I'll keep it on the notes. Three different understandings of the everything, so to speak, the Bible says is true, or three understandings of inerrancy. Can everyone read that? It looks a little smaller than it did on my computer screen. I had it going all the way to the bottom. Okay, well, hopefully everyone can read that. So everyone take some time. I'm going to give, there's a lot there. So I'm going to give 5 minutes. Either in the quiet of your heart, if you're an introvert, or maybe you're a daring introvert and would like to have a conversation with somebody else in the Sunday school hour, I'm going to set a timer for 5 minutes. Let's talk about all of these, by the way. I think on different levels are very well represented in our society and culture, and sometimes even church culture. 5 minutes, talk through these, and then let's come back and have a little bit of a discussion about which one most accurately captures what the Scripture is saying about its own inerrancy. So 5 minutes, let's go. excuse me. I do want to clarify, and I hope I didn't mess anyone's discussion up. Inerrancy, just like inspiration, properly understood, is not a feature of transmission or translation. So that is to say, properly understood, inerrancy is a feature of the original manuscripts. I hope that didn't affect anyone's discussion. Maybe it did. If it did, I apologize for not saying that up front. Okay, what is there to say? What is there to say about, and by the way, I'm not saying that these are, I have an asterisk up there. I said three possibilities. They're not the only three possibilities. I in fact, took possibilities out to streamline the discussion even. And even the ones I had were not all the possibilities. But these are, I would suggest, by far and away the most prominent ones. Far and away the most prominent ones. Okay, what is there to say? What came out of the discussions in your groups or the thoughtfulness of your heart? Okay. Okay. So if it's not absolutely infallible. Now, is your understanding that the absolute qualifies how true it is? Because I think most people who are trying to articulate absolute inerrancy are really, maybe I should have italicized that, are talking about precisely on all matters. So, for example, Harold Lindzell tries to make a defense for why insects do have four legs, for example. Yeah, I think it was an orchid, but yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah, okay, good. So they wouldn't have known that. I think it's that statement is proverbial anyways, but it would have been the smallest seed that most people would have been familiar with, generally speaking. I think that comment, though, moves you up to critical inerrancy and not absolute inerrancy. Remember, absolute inerrancy doesn't mean that, like, it's more true, okay, than critical inerrancy. It means the Bible is more even precise. It's very, very accurate and extremely detailed in even scientific and historical matters. What else? Oh, sorry, I thought you said something. What else is there to say? Yeah, Tony. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And tell me why. Tell me why. Okay. Yeah. 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 Great point. And yes, people who articulate this first view are very clear and very careful not to say apparent. They are convinced that there are, in fact, errors in Scripture, but that doesn't matter for those reasons. And by the way, let me just say, I think this is the purpose of inerrancy is kind of the view, something like this. It's what you could mean by something like God's word overall is true. And that's why I gave a little bit of pushback to that last time, because it's one thing to say that everything that Scripture teaches and communicates is true. It's another thing to say basically the gist of what the Scripture is saying is true. That does take and lower the bar of truthfulness. It literally is saying, listen, yes, there are errors in the Bible. There are irreconcilable contradictions in the Bible, but it doesn't matter because the Bible's not trying to be inaccurate. The Bible's not trying to be accurate and without contradictions. It's trying to accomplish a particular purpose. So you can tell me all you want about the contradictions and minor factual errors. I don't care. It infallibly and inerrantly accomplishes the purpose. That's kind of the move of the first understanding. Yeah, Ben Grady. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good way to say it. Okay. Yeah. So the properly inter— who else can say something about the proper interpretation piece and how that might apply to what some of the things we've already said? Well, I don't know that anyone can fully have comprehensive interpretation, but when we get to something like the clarity of Scripture, one of the hallmark doctrines of the Protestant Reformation is that we can understand the Scripture, right? And so the idea is there are proper interpretations and there are improper and wrong interpretations. And I think I tried to give some examples of some of those in my kind of context setter in the beginning. We could ask questions like, if I'm interpreting the parable of the mustard seed, I could ask a question like, was Jesus trying to communicate with scientific precision the size of the mustard seed relative to other species of seed in the ancient world? If I'm saying, yes, he was, well, then I'm going to probably have a problem. If I'm saying, no, what he's trying to communicate is, hey, here's a small seed everyone's familiar with. It's, again, proverbial anyways. And the contrast is not between how small the seed is, and then he talks about other seeds. He talks about the contrast between the size of the seed and the size of the what? The tree that comes from it. That's where the contrast is. That's the point Jesus is making. The discrepancy between something so small that grows to so big. So you might say, well, that's just improper. So I understand what you're saying, but I mean, everyone's going to have to interpret Scripture to even say that it is in error, right? So whether you think the Scripture is in error or inerrant, you're still interpreting it to make a conclusion. Good. What else? What else is there to say? Yeah, claw. It's okay. No, any of them. Just... Right. Correct. Yes. Yes. Correct. Yeah, that's a good thought. Exactly. That's exactly right. I think you're thinking about that very correctly when you're doing comparison with other supposed sacred texts. That they're going to include things, they're going to affirm and teach things that are mutually exclusive with the teaching of the Bible. So when I get to Acts 4 and he says there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, boom, we have Christian exclusivism. So another sacred text that's saying something else is wrong if the Scripture's inerrant. Maybe one more comment before I move forward and kind of pick a view and walk through it. Okay, good. I want you to be familiar with this. Let me just broadly tell you, if you're just listening to somebody, and I don't know another way to say this, the untheologically precise, probably unpolitically correct to way to say it. The first view is a hallmark of liberal scholarship, but liberal scholarship that hasn't gone off the deep end, not like super super liberal scholarship. Like maybe Cooperative Baptist Fellowship instead of SBC, if y'all are familiar with that, right? A little bit more liberal, don't hold to the verbal and plenary inspiration of the whole Bible, but they believe the gospel, they believe that Jesus was the Christ, but they would kind of hold that. So it's slightly, I would say, moderate. It's not theologically liberal in any historically accurate sense of the word, but it's kind of the moderate view. Critical inerrancy is the understanding that I'm going to try to walk us through and defend. Okay, critical inerrancy, I think, Critical inerrancy is articulated in the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, which is the bedrock statement on inerrancy for the evangelical church. More important than that, it seems to be what the Scripture itself teaches. And then finally, the absolute inerrancy many times is going to be what you might just call the view from the pew. I mean, if you just said, hey, what does inerrancy mean? A lot of people are just going to articulate number three, at least if they've grown up in conservative, either Church of Christ, Fundamentalist, Baptist, SBC, maybe even PCA kind of churches. And so what I'm going to suggest is that let's move forward with critical inerrancy, and I hope to show you why. I don't want you to take my word for it. Okay, so let's break down the definition very quickly. We talked about the proper interpretation. So that the affirmations, what it's being communicated, has to be understood according to what the context that the author gives, the context in which it's written, and in light of cultural considerations. In light of cultural considerations, God's word didn't come in a vacuum. He had to communicate to somebody, and when he communicated to somebody, he understood that they had certain cultural ways of doing things, ways of understanding things, and that is why when we like read the Gospels and we see some of these practices that Stephen and I are trying to give you all backstory into, like, okay, why would these people think if they killed the son, they got a vineyard? Everyone in that culture would have understood that. They had a totally different background knowledge, totally different understanding of daily practices, and the scripture speaks into that. The second is what's called phenomenological descriptions. It's a very large word. It's not as impressive as it sounds. All it means is that the scripture is written from the perspective of how things appeared to the authors. The authors are not trying to make scientifically precise claims. So, for example, when we hear talk about the sun rising, saying, the sun doesn't rise. The sun is stationary and the earth rotates around the sun. That is someone who's not understanding that the author of Scripture is communicating the world around them in terms of description of what they see. Same thing with John 19:34. There's not some kind of scientific effort in a pre-scientific era to describe the chemical makeup of what came out of Jesus' side. John is saying, hey, clear fluid came out. Water. That is the phenomenal description of what happened. It's not to a scientific standard, and we are inundated with scientifically precise things, whether that's someone talking about the effectiveness of vaccinations or essential oils or this, that, and the other. We're attuned to think very scientifically precisely, and for historical details, we are too. We're waiting for the David McCullough understanding of the Gospels, and it's just not how first century authors wrote. Period, end of story. It simply isn't. That doesn't mean that there's not space for communicating precision, but that generally doesn't happen in places like the Gospels, and definitely doesn't happen when an author is just describing how things seem. And I'll say that in the book of Genesis, the author Moses, presumably, and God ultimately through Moses, doesn't have a problem communicating the creation story in ways that everyone would understand. He says that there's a firmament. The firmament in the ancient Near East, what everyone understood is a solid, would have been understood as a solid, like a ceiling with the stars stuck in them. It was just reflected the worldview that they had. God was fine to speak into that and not say, hey, all of your science is wrong. God is saying, I created everything. Second, approximations and estimates. So again, this goes back to us wanting the kind of the David McCullough super awesome, critical, detailed, biographical, historical understanding of every account. And again, it's just not how first century authors wrote. There is so much evidence of this that it's not really a discussion. So for example, in Numbers 25:9, when there's the plague, it says that 24,000 died. Paul, referring to that statement in 1 Corinthians 10:8, says that 23,000 died. Which one was it? They're both giving estimates. They're both giving estimates. Lack of precision extends past numbers in the Bible too. By the way, did Jesus urge his hearers to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand or because of the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And what we want is a tape-recorded version of what Jesus said. If I held a tape recorder up to his mouth, what were the words that came out? That one's the right one, the other one's the wrong one. And what I'm suggesting is the gospel authors aren't trying to be that precise. They are telling a true story, and they are telling it in different ways. The answer is yes. The kingdom of heaven was more conducive to Matthew's primarily Jewish audience and their conventions regarding the use of God's name, but it still captures the same sense. And by the way, as you've seen in Matthew in the past couple chapters, Matthew occasionally does use the kingdom of God and not just the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, no, go ahead. Yeah, both, and that's when we get a little bit further in this, we're going to hear about the distinction between what's called the ipsissima vox and the ipsissima verga, which is one is the voice of Jesus and one is the words, the very words of Jesus. One is what we want, and you know, I don't think it's wrong to want this. It's just not what the Lord literally gave us. What I want when I sit down, I want the tape-recorded version of literally what happened in that historical moment. And I want it narrated exactly like that. Exactly like that in every single small detail. But what the authors of Scripture give us over and over and over is the very voice or the sense of what was being said. So, for example, did the crowds following Jesus shout, "Hosanna in the highest," as Matthew 21 and Mark 11 record, or Luke's, "Glory in the highest"? Which one was it? Answer, yes. Glory in the highest make more sense to Luke's Gentile audience, but captures the same sense. And that is what... So if you think that they are trying to give us something that they're not, again, this is where you're going to have a very difficult time defending inerrancy. If you think the authors are trying to communicate at a level of precision that they are not, you're going to have a very difficult time. Finally, figurative language and proverbial statements makes it under the category of properly interpreted. So inerrancy is compatible with typical conventions of hyperbole and exaggeration to make a point. And this is exactly what I think is going on. This is a proverbial statement in the case of the mustard seed. I've worn that one out. I'm going to move on from it. When Jesus says, "I am the door," okay, he is not making a metaphysical claim about being a piece of wood or steel with a handle on it. He is communicating something, right? So is it true or false that Jesus is a door? Well, hold on. Let's ask, what is Jesus trying to communicate? That's what's true. Is he the way in? Is he the way, the truth, of life? Yes. Is he a piece of wood or metal? No, he is not. And I will say that some of our Catholic friends really stumble here. When Jesus says, "This is my body," you talk to your Catholic friends, the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, the priest performs a miracle, the bread and the wine, transubstantiation happens, the priest performs a miracle, and it becomes the literal, physical body and blood of Jesus under the guise of the bread and wine, and a real sacrifice takes place. Some of y'all are like, "What?" Yes, that is the Mass. The Mass is propitiatory. The Mass atones for sin. It takes the vicar it takes Jesus, pulls him down from heaven onto the altar. There is a real sacrifice, and the elements become, I was just wading through this just here recently, and they go back to, listen, I'm just finishing up the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin, and he's talking about this, and he just goes on and on and on, and for all of us, it's like, okay, move on. But literally, them saying, Jesus says, "Hey, this is my body," while he's holding up bread. Now, notice they don't do the same thing. This is the cup. Like, he's not saying this is the cup of the new covenant. He didn't say that the new covenant was a cup, or that he was a cup, or that his blood was a cup. Anyways, I digress. The point is, you have to understand what is being communicated by the figurative language. Jesus says that one day the sheep will be placed on the right and the goats on the left. Well, what if there aren't any sheep or goats there? Okay, well, what's being communicated is what we're asking again. Is it symbolic language? And then finally, wholly true in everything they communicate and teach. So this is kind of drawing on our insight from the last section, that we're trying to understand what the authors of Scripture are trying to communicate about reality, what they're trying to teach about the world. So that means, though Scripture is not a scientific book, it does mean that at any point where it does communicate something about the world that can be described scientifically, it's not wrong. That's what it does mean. The Bible isn't a science book, but when the Bible speaks to things that are scientific in one way or another, properly understood, they're not mistaken. And so that's a fleshing out of critical inerrancy, and I want to go into the indirect argument for that. Before we move on, though, any questions or anything that I can make more clear about this understanding? Okay, good. Again, critical inerrancy is the understanding of the Chicago Statement on inerrancy. It is the bedrock statement for evangelical Christians in terms of understanding inerrancy. So we stand on the backs of really, really good, godly, very bright people, and most importantly, the Scripture. All right, what I want to do is not, it's, and I don't want to make this, I'm okay with making mistakes, but not the same ones twice in a row. I want to be very clear that now I'm going to shift into how might you argue for inerrancy? We talked about, I believe that the Bible is inerrant in this way, and I'm seeking to defend that. But now, how might you argue for that? Let me give the first argument that I'm not going to spend a ton of time on, and I think you'll see why. And that is the one that isn't there. Let's see. Hold on. Oh, maybe I didn't put it in there on the notes. Okay, I didn't put a slide for it. Okay, so what I'll do is I'll tell you the argument. Maybe that's why I didn't put it on there. And this is the indirect argument for the inerrancy of the Bible. So I'm sitting down with someone, I'm trying to argue that the Bible is inerrant in this particular way. I might have an argument from the inspiration of the Bible. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. Here's how the argument runs. The ultimate source of all the affirmations understood in the way we've understood of Scripture is God. God's all-knowing. God cannot lie. He only speaks the truth. If God is all-knowing and cannot lie, then any affirmation which God is ultimately the source of is true. Therefore, everything that Scripture affirms is wholly true. Therefore, Scripture is inerrant. The Scripture is sourced by God. The really simple version of that is the Scripture, the source of Scripture is God. God is perfect. He doesn't mess up. Therefore, the Bible's inerrant. That's the really, really rough and ready version of that. Now, why is that likely not to be persuasive to somebody if you sit down with them at Starbucks, a coworker, to talk about that? Yeah, I mean, yeah, they may say it's circular reasoning, something like that. I mean, there's not many times that you run into somebody who believes in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible, but doesn't believe in inerrancy already. So, I mean, the person that I'm thinking this argument might be effective for is the person who understands inspiration, or who already believes inspiration, but maybe thinks that only certain parts of the Bible are inspired or something like that. I've never sat down with someone who had a really, really strong view of inspiration and a really, really low view of inerrancy. I mean, that makes sense, right? Wouldn't that be very, very odd to have a very high view of the inspiration of the Bible, but a very low view of how accurate it was? I mean, I think so. But then again, you might have someone who has a different understanding of inspiration than what we discussed, or you might have someone who takes that kind of purposive approach. Yes, all of the Bible is inspired, but really the purpose of it is at a more general level. We're not talking about specific teachings or sayings. So let's jump into the direct argument from the Old Testament, and then we'll go into the New. A lot of these examples could be multiplied over and over and over. I don't want to just give you a huge list. I'm going to give you a small sampling of the strategy from the Old Testament. The first is going to revolve around this word group. They all come from the same word, aman, meaning something like to support or to confirm or be faithful. And most of this happens in the Psalms. So for example, in Psalm 19, the just decrees of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are true, and they are righteous altogether. An affirmation there. Psalm 119, 86. All of your commands are sure. And I have Almuna there. Yes, same word. Different translation, same word. How could they be sure if they weren't true? Okay, that's kind of how the argument goes. Psalm 119, 86. Excuse me, Psalm 119, 151. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are, again, true, Hemet. And then finally, Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. And recall that references to the law of the Lord are more comprehensive than what we usually think, at least in the Psalms, when we might just think of maybe the first five books of the Bible or just the Mosaic legislation, the counsel of God that he has given his people. That's the first kind of set, those couple of words right there. The second set of demonstrations from the Old Testament revolve around this word right here, sarap, which gives the idea of tested or something that has tried. And it's usually a word that when you look at other examples, it's something like you see it a lot in metals, like refined metals. This has been purified. the imperfections have been taken out of this metal so that it is pure. And that is the word that the psalmists use. So in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The idea is all of the blemishes are gone. That's what's being communicated. It's a pure word. Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. Same thing. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Again, I understand it's in the ESV, it translates it differently, but it's the same word, this idea of being pure. It proves true. It comes to purity at the end of the day. And then finally, Proverbs 30, every word of God, again, proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in them. There are other passages, I think, that the perfect nature of God's word to his people in the Old Testament can be derived. But because these explicitly address the word, and because the vast majority of them are right here, and because I don't want to give a list of 100 verses, this is what I want to suggest is what the Old Testament primarily says about the perfection, the purity, the truthfulness of God's word. Is that fairly straightforward in terms of what the Old Testament at least says about itself in God's law? Any questions about that before we jump to the New Testament? Is that understandable? Is that pretty straightforward? Okay. Let's look at the direct argument. This is the argument that most likely you are going to use if you end up in some kind of conversation, if I'm honest. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture together. Good. We got plenty of time. Matthew 22:29. Let's turn to Matthew 22:29. And the reason I like to have us turn there is because I like for you to be able to defend this, to do this yourself. I'm not saying just memorize this and you'll be good to go just after the Sunday school, but how to work with the text to establish these doctrines ourselves. And so this is, again, a passage that we've talked about before with another emphasis. The Sadducees are talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And who can read verse 29, please, in a nice loud voice? Actually, 29 and 30 with a nice loud voice and a little bit of velocity. Thank you. So you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. What does that imply about the Scriptures? This is an inferential argument here. What does it imply about the Scriptures from that verse? Okay. Yes. And if you have understood them correctly, then what? Bingo. You know the right thing. The idea is this. The Scriptures, the reason he's saying they're wrong is because they don't know the Scriptures, which means if you understand the Scriptures correctly, you won't know everything, but what you do know from it won't be wrong. That's the idea. The implication here is if you know the Scriptures, you're not going to be wrong in what they say. So that is an implicit argument for the inerrancy of the Scriptures, without which you could be wrong. All right, let's go to the next one. John 10:31-38. Let's skip over there real quick. I'll read this one because we're not going to read the whole passage. And again, I want to communicate that this little point here is not the main point of this passage, but it's nevertheless part of the counsel of God's word, and so it counts. 31-38. So let's start in verse 33. The Jews answered him. Let's start in 31. So he's talking about I and the Father are one, verse 30. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, that is Jesus. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. And then Jesus answers them, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture, what? Cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Without preaching on that passage, the idea is you're looking back and it was appropriate to say that created things in a certain way were gods. You're saying it's inappropriate for me to call myself the Son of God and I actually am a divine being. But in there, Jesus gives us that little gem. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and he's going to hold their toes to the fire of Scripture, says, listen, and Scripture cannot be broken. This can't be wrong. This can't be mistaken. This can't be off base. It must be correct. It must be fulfilled. And then he goes on to make his argument. Listen, if we're arguing from the Scriptures can't be broken, then what I'm about to say is true. That's the gist of the argument from John 10, 31 and 38. John 17, 17, we're not going to go there, but Jesus prays the Father would protect his disciples and set them apart by his word, which is the truth. He prays that the Father would set them apart by his word, which he calls the truth, his teaching. He's communicating the reality that he's communicated about the kingdom of God. So we have a couple of those examples here. And then let me give you, let me just move forward and then I'll give commentary on it. One thing that I remember being particularly impressed by in seminary was a pastor who stood up, and if I'm honest, I wasn't expecting a great sermon from this brother. What he taught on that day impacted the way I thought about this particular argument for the rest of my life. And this is the way that I would primarily respond to somebody. This would be my elevator response to somebody who's attacking the inerrancy of Scripture. And this brother got up there and he challenged us to look at all of the confirmations of Jesus in the New Testament. Or in other words, he asked us to say, what view of Scripture did Jesus have? The historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. And when you look at it, it is quite astonishing. I haven't accumulated all of them, but I've accumulated quite a few. Let me just go through them very briefly, shotgun through them. Number one, Jesus confirms the historicity of Adam and Eve. Jesus confirms the historicity of both Cain and Abel, and presumably what happened there. Jesus confirms the historicity of Noah and the flood account. Jesus confirms the historicity and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He confirms them as historical realities. He confirms the experience of Lot and Lot's wife, who turned to a pillar of salt, if you recall. He confirms the historicity of Moses and that Moses gave the law to the people. He confirms the historical account of David on the run eating the shewbread because there wasn't anything else there to eat. He confirms the historicity of Solomon, and he affirms the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. He confirms the historicity of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. He confirms the historicity of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. If you remember that account, Naaman the Syrian who had leprosy. He confirms the historicity of Jonah and the fish. He confirms the historicity of Moses raising up a bronze serpent in the wilderness. Okay? Conclusion. Jesus quoted the Old Testament liberally and always assumed it was without error. Hence the frequent preface, it is written. Jesus' statement that not a jot or a tittle of the law and the prophets would pass away until their fulfillment presupposes that even the smallest details of the Old Testament are true. Otherwise, how could they be fulfilled? Right? So what I want to suggest is that Jesus had an astronomically high view of the Scriptures. So what's my elevator response to somebody, particularly in the South? Well, here's the thing. People who aren't believers or people who don't believe in inerrancy, they still don't want to step up to the plate and tell you that Jesus got it wrong. That no one wants to say Jesus whiffed. So if you have that person on the elevator there going up to work or whatever it is, who's making fun of the Bible and ask you maybe why you believe this, I would just simply tell them, I believe it because Jesus believed it, and I'm going with him. Do you think he was wrong? Let people just say, yeah. I mean, have people step up to the plate and deny the divinity of Jesus. Then you can actually have a much more meaningful discussion than historical details and trying to reconcile genealogies from Chronicles. Okay, so you don't think Jesus was really God because he's wrong. Very, very wrong. Now all of a sudden, let's not talk about a theory of inerrancy, let's talk about the person of Jesus. Okay? So again, Jesus had an incredibly high view. We're going to look at the rest of the New Testament as we close here, and we've got 4 minutes. We'll look at the rest of it. Incredibly high view of the Scriptures, and that's just what I would say as a conversational response. Now, there is more under that, too. If someone wants to press back on you on that, there's more to say. But the idea is, if you want a quick, direct response to someone who has a snarky little objection about this and that and the other, I would just go with, Jesus said the whole thing. Jesus believed the whole thing was without error and had supreme authority, and I just don't think he messed up. Do you think Jesus messed up? No, I know. I'm just saying. I get it. But I mean, that's the thing. No one wants to say that, but people aren't familiar with Jesus's view. Most people don't know Jesus's view of inerrancy. And when you say that, it's like, oh, I don't want to say that can't say that Jesus is wrong. Even if I don't believe in him, I can't say Jesus is wrong in this office. And like, someone will TP my desk. I can't have that happen. Okay, so Jesus's view of the Scriptures. All right, just in closing here, I think I can get to the end of this section. Yes, it's going to be a clean stopping point. Let's go to other New Testament testimony to inerrancy very briefly. In John 21:24, we get another what is generally kind of a throwaway statement, but it claims its own truthfulness. John claims his own truthfulness in his account. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So he's making a claim, at least, for his own truthfulness. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 20, when we get men moved by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, moved from God. Oh, man, that's really bad effort to recite a memory verse there. Men filled by this move. All right, let's just go to it. I thought if I like kept repeating it, it would come to me. It did. Yeah, knowing first. So this is very interesting. For he's talking about being on the Mount Transfiguration, not baptism. By the way, I heard a very well thought of speaker mess that up just here recently. This is not talking about Jesus' baptism, because they're talking about being on the mountain, not in the water. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We were with him on the holy mountain. And here's what he says, and we have the prophetic word more sure or more fully confirmed. That's incredible. Peter ramps up. He says, we have this experience here. And there's something, because of the coming of Jesus, because of his teaching, that is even more certain, that is even more confirmed what has been said, that we can really anchor our life in, and even our whole teaching in. And that's why it's a lamp, continuing on, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. The Scripture gives illumination. We have that more in the prophetic word, Peter says. Then he contrasts it with his own experience there on the mountain. In 2 Timothy 2:15, let me go back here real quick. I have two more. I'm going to end perfect timing, I think. Yes. Timothy making reference to the word and reminding Paul making reference to the word as he is writing to Timothy. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which are no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling what? The word of truth. The word of truth. And that's why Timothy doesn't have to be ashamed, because it's the word of truth. He's handling a true word. That's the idea. And will not turn over there, but in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, Paul's, both of his typologies can seem to confirm the historicity of Adam. There's a lot of discussion about Adam, and you know, I'm willing to entertain quite a few possibilities. Here's the reality. If there wasn't a historical Adam, Paul's saying that Jesus is the second Adam doesn't make any sense. It would be a typology that's unfounded in the Bible. It doesn't say anything about, they're not trying to have a scientific origins discussion here, but he's making a theological parallel. So in Adam, all died. So in Christ, all are made alive. I mean, he's making this comparison between the two. Jesus is the second Adam who never existed. Doesn't seem to make sense. It seems that the New Testament affirms the historicity of Adam. And then finally, Paul believed that he spoke, as we talked about when we talked about inspiration, the commands of God, 1 Corinthians 14:37, the words of truth, Ephesians 1:13, and that if anyone taught anything different from the gospel he taught, Galatians 1:9, that they stood condemned. John in 1 John says, here's how we know who are the children of God, whoever listens to what we're saying. Very, very high under the New Testament teaches of itself a very, very high understanding of its own truthfulness. So what I would say is we can seek to demonstrate to other people inerrancy multiple ways. I would suggest that ultimately our at bottom, at the end of the day, no matter what you could say about arguments and reasons, at the end of the day, I would suggest that our trust in the inerrancy of the Bible is based in faith in Jesus Christ. I would still say that at the end of the day. I'm willing to go here and do all these things. At the end of the day, what I believe, I have faith in Jesus Christ that he was who he says he was, and Jesus Christ says it was inerrant. Therefore, it's inerrant. That's my whole argument. And by the way, let me just suggest, that frees you up to have a conversation with a skeptic instead of having a lump on your throat. You can hopefully have just kind of relax a little bit, have a smile on your face. Okay? If Jesus rose from the dead, okay, and he believed this about the scripture, then we free ourselves up from having to have an answer to every little Bible challenge that someone comes up with and every little historical whatever. You say, to Tony's point earlier, hey, I'm fine with admitting there are some apparent discrepancies. But you know what? There's been a lot of apparent discrepancies before that have been worked out as discoveries have been made and all the rest. So I'm not throwing away a theory. Or would you be willing to throw away your theory of evolution because you can't tell me how life began on your theory? No one will throw that out. If they apply the same standard to you as they apply to themselves, it's unreasonable to think that someone has to have an answer at every single point or they have to chuck their whole view. And so I would just push back with that. Understanding it this way, again, frees you up to answer challenges with a smile on your face instead of a lump on your throat and engage people instead of worrying about winning arguments. So I hope that was helpful. Let's keep the conversation going. We're right at time, so let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for giving us a true word, something that's authoritative because it's true, and true because it's authoritative. Lord, we pray that you would help us see this word of truth, that we would proclaim a true word, and we wouldn't be ashamed to claim the inerrancy of even difficult or weird, strange parts of the Bible, things that seem odd to us, Lord, but that all of it is part of the full counsel of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.